talking about this matter of the development of the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. We've talked a lot about specific areas of development. We've talked a lot about the way that these things are employed in our lives for the purpose of edification, the building up the body. But just the last several weeks, we've been talking about a number of aspects that we trust will bring balance to our concept of spiritual gifts. The reason that we talk about these things is because in order to be effective as far as our spiritual gift is concerned, we must recognize that God puts the emphasis in His Word, not upon the gift itself, any more than He does upon our natural talents, but rather upon the qualities of spiritual life that are found in the individual person. If you're keeping track, the point that we give you tonight is actually number 13. And we spend quite a bit of time on each one of these points, and so you may have lost track somewhere along the way, but that's what it'll be in your notes when you receive them, hopefully by the end of this month. We're a little bit behind, as you probably noticed, but we're going to catch up. Number 13, then, is another priority that must be kept in mind, another priority that must be kept in mind in order to keep balance, is the emphasis in Scripture upon conduct, attitudes, and spiritual qualities more than on gifts. Now, what we hope to do tonight, and then do some more of it, Lord willing, next week, is we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture, not all of them by any means, but a number of them, that deal with the matter of qualifications for service. And I'm sure that when you see the list I give you, you'll think that I purposely left out your favorite passage, you know, on this particular subject, because as I made my list of the areas in Scripture that talk about qualifications for service, I found it to be so lengthy that really, if we were going to do justice to it, it would take us another year, and that's not our purpose at this time. And so we want to look at just a few of the passages of Scripture that deal with the matter of spiritual qualities and qualifications. We want to begin in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, a classic passage in regard to the matter of leadership. And I have heard it said in regard to spiritual gifts that if you were to have an ideal board in a church, you might have 7 men, each of which possessed one of these 7 basic gifts, and that this would bring the balance to that board that is necessary with the interplay on spiritual gifts. And I think that's a good idea. But the interesting thing is that when God went out to pick the church board to take over a certain responsibility, namely the care of the widows in the Jerusalem church, He didn't even mention spiritual gifts. He didn't go around and say, "What's your gift? Oh, we just happen to need a person with the gift of service, therefore you fit, and so we'll put you on the board. What's your gift? Your gift is administration. Well, we need somebody to be in charge of this program, so we'll take you." He didn't do that at all. Rather, he pointed to the people and through the disciples and said, "Wherefore, brethren," verse 3, "look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Now, mind you, there's a lot of lessons to be learned in this text. One of the things was that the persons with the pastoral responsibility in that local church found themselves bogged down with administrative and service details. It's not as though they thought they were too big for their britches and they shouldn't do that sort of thing, but it's just simply that they had a primary responsibility. It was a matter of priority. Their responsibility was the study of the Word of God and prayer. It's my conviction, as you know, if you've been around here very long at all, that this is the primary responsibility that I have. And though I'm not afraid to get my hands dirty, I'm certainly not afraid to work in many areas, and we're always willing to hold up our end, or even more than our end if need be. We've got broad shoulders. Nevertheless, as a matter of priority, we must give ourselves continually to the Word of God and to prayer. And even in the area of counseling ministry and this kind of thing, we've tried to delegate as much of this responsibility to others because we need the time in the Word. I think that one of the greatest dearths that there is in churches today is the fact that the pastor many times has been raised to a position of importance where he's so indispensable they need him at every committee meeting. They need him at every time anybody meets. The pastor's got to be there. And the pastors get bogged down with so many social activities, so many administrative activities, so much counseling, and all the rest. He stands in the pulpit on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or any other time he teaches, and proclaims an unprepared message to a people that are unprepared as well. Now, it's a tough thing. And it's hard to break the trend that is a social trend. Not a scriptural trend, but a social trend. And to buck the tide of this thing, to change the image, if you please, of the pastor. And it's something that we are working at here at Valley, and we have the full support of. In fact, I don't think, if I catch it right, I don't think the elders would have called me to be their pastor if they thought I had it any other way. They made this quite clear after I'd explained what my priorities were, that they were looking for someone with those priorities. And so it's not as though you don't want to do a certain kind of job. It's just that you have to be disciplined in your own life. And it's really, I'll tell you, one of the hardest things for me is when someone calls for counseling, and I know that in order to counsel that person would involve the putting aside of my priorities. And I have to put them off for a week or 2 weeks or sometimes even longer. And it's tough on me because I want to help them in the worst possible way. But the real issue is, do you help the one or two? Do you help the widows? Or do you keep your priorities straight and help those that you are responsible to minister to in a general way? Well, the apostles were very creative. By the Spirit of God and by His inspiration here, and they suggested that they needed to call out men that were of certain qualification. And I would say that the first qualification is indicated in this text is that they were to call out men who were among you. That is, these men were to be men, and by the way, they're to be men in this case. That doesn't mean women can't serve. But this was the very specific, by the even that word, the Greek word there for man is a very specific word for man, not a general word in any sense, but they were to be men for this particular responsibility. They were to call out these men, and they were to be believers. And I think that we should say, though I don't think in this audience it's really necessary, nevertheless, because this goes on tape, and we never know who might listen to it, it's necessary for us to stress that no one should be serving in the local church, no matter how willing they are, no matter how able they are. No one should have a job of responsibility in the sense of administration or leadership or teaching or any of those things unless he has personal faith in Jesus Christ. Unless he is a believer in Christ, unless he is a born-again Christian. Now, the problems that often arise within a church come when they begin to compromise on this issue. And the apostles said very clearly that these were to be believing men. They were to, first of all, be believing men. They were to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that they must be mature, honest, those of honest report, reputable men, mature and reputable men that have had time to prove themselves as far as their ministry is concerned. Actually, the word for honest report is one Greek word, and it comes from the word for witness, which is martyrus, and then the word menos. They're put together here, and it means actually an established reputation of being honorable and above reproach. It means the individual who has a whole list of qualifications, which we're going to see at a later time, qualifications that are listed in the epistles. And they are to be sober-minded, they are to be grave, they are to be honest, they are to be honorable, they are to be men that have only one wife, they are to be men that have taken care of their families well, and so on. The whole listing that we're going to examine in some detail next week, Lord willing, those are qualifications that come under this category of one who is of honest report, one who has a reputation of being honorable. And then they must also be spiritual. They must be full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we all know Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And we know that it commands us there, present imperative, be ye being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And I suppose sometimes very glibly we pass over that passage of Scripture as though it's something that's, you know, pretty important for a Christian. And yet it's something that really should be normative as far as the believers are concerned. It's not as though an individual is always, in a given moment, filled with the Holy Spirit. But he should be an individual who very quickly, when he has sin in his life, he uses 1 John 1:9, gets back in fellowship, and makes certain that the whole demeanor of his life is one of walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. A person who is a believer in Christ and expects to be used of God in any way must not be an individual who does his thing, an individual who just pleases himself. Scripture says that even Christ, of all people in the world, someone who ought to be able to please himself, should have been the all-powerful Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet said, even Christ did not please himself. He didn't do what he wanted to do in any sense of the word. He was totally under the control of the Father. Now you might say, well, yeah, but what he wanted was what the Father wanted. And that's what God wants you to have too. He wants you to be so resigned to the will of God that what your desire is what God desires. And when an individual walks that way, he's walking in the Spirit. He's not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And he is able to be used of God. Nobody, as we've pointed out time and again, nobody can produce from his life anything that will please God apart from the filling of the Spirit, the control of God's Holy Spirit. If you think you can do it on your own, in the first place, you don't qualify. Any person who is self-sufficient, anybody who is a self-made man within the local church, is disqualified from effective Christian service. And they should be shunned from the standpoint of leadership. They should be shunned from the standpoint of responsibility. Anybody that says, well, I can do this, that kind of an individual is filled with self rather than the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that we can't volunteer our services and say, I think that maybe I can handle this job. But we should always qualify it that it's by God's grace that we can accomplish something of this sort. All right, so these men were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there were ways that these people could detect whether a person was truly filled with the Spirit or not, and that would be, of course, by the fruit of the Spirit, which would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, and so on. All right, and then they were to be filled with wisdom. They were to be wise. And the word here is Sophia. It means really an insight into the true nature of things. It is a matter of an individual's being able to see beneath the surface of a particular matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a passage of Scripture that deals with this subject of wisdom and makes a contrast between worldly wisdom and the wisdom which is of God. And it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. This would be a person who not only is filled with the Holy Spirit, but to whom the Holy Spirit has bestowed an insight so that they are able to see the true nature of things. They are to be wise. There's to be a sagacity about them that is obvious as far as their life is concerned. So they must be believers. They must be reputable. They must be spiritual. They must be wise. You notice then, as you go down through the text in verse 5, it speaks of one that was chosen. It says they chose Stephen. And it said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but it adds one thing that he also was filled with here. He was a man full of faith. You see, there's nothing wrong with having additional qualifications to those that have already been given. And this man, Stephen, was a man full of faith. And then in verse 8 it says, Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Part of his ministry was a miracle. It was a matter of the gift of miracles, a gift of signs and wonders. And he, in this sense, was hand in hand with the apostles in their ministry. We know, as we get over in the 8th chapter, that Philip was one of the deacons chosen. And yet Philip was mightily used of God in regard to this whole matter of ministry, particularly in the city of Samaria. And, you know, I resent just a little bit the it makes a good joke, a good pun, but it really doesn't cut it as far as the Scripture is concerned. Somebody said that Stephen was the first martyr because he was a deacon doing elders' work. And that's just not so. That's all. When they say that it was a deacon doing elders' work and he got killed for it, you know, they imply that he wouldn't have gotten killed if he'd stuck to his own business. But you see, the business of the deacon had a primary priority, but it also had, along with it, other ministries that he had. And Stephen was a mighty preacher. He made a mighty defense of the gospel. He did a marvelous thing in this regard, and as a result was killed for it. And yet it wasn't because he was doing elder's work at all. It was because he was doing the work to which God had called him. And there's nothing wrong, even though you may have be a believer and you may have honest report and you are spiritual, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're wise, and you're appointed because of those qualifications, you're appointed to be a deacon. That doesn't mean that you can't teach. If you have the gift of teaching, praise the Lord. Be a teaching deacon. If you have the gift of service, then be a serving deacon. And the word deacon really means to serve. And it means to wait on tables, to be a minister. It's the same word as we have translated deacon and translated service or ministry. And so whatever God has given you in the way of gifts, use them for His honor and for His glory. Whatever He gives you in the way of ministries, use them for His honor and glory. But remember that God puts the priority on the qualifications that are listed here. And so we must seek men, first of all, for their spiritual qualifications, and then place them according to their gifts as a secondary matter. Now, one of the greatest examples that we have of a man chosen for leadership was a young pastor by the name of Timothy. And Paul wrote to Timothy about church polity. He gave him, particularly in 1 Timothy, he gave him a lot of detail concerning the matter of qualifications and qualities of deacons and elders and bishops, even of the widow indeed, the qualifications, the responsibilities, I should say, of women. But Paul did a beautiful thing in 1 Timothy. Interwoven in that book are a list of qualities that Paul desired to see in the life of Timothy. And because Timothy was a leader, and a leader in the traditional sense, not just a pastor, but he was a leader, a leader that maybe at times was a little reluctant, a leader, if you please, that did not have the gift of leadership, I believe, but rather probably had the gift of showing mercy, which is probably the worst possible combination. To have to be placed in a place of leadership and have the gift of showing mercy is very difficult. And so Paul zeroes in on some areas in Timothy's life that are necessary. We can't study them all because we'd have to study the whole book of 1 Timothy. But let's look at a few of them, if we could, for a moment. And there's some beautiful insights that pop out of the Scriptures as a result. 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And beginning to read at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee. That was the prophecy accompanying his ordination, as is pointed out over in the fourth chapter. The prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou mightest, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, the first thing involved here is there in verse 18, where he has charged him according to those prophecies, and you realize that the prophecy in the early church, because they had no canon of Scripture, they had no writing of Scripture, took the place of the Scripture as far as giving direction and purpose to those in the early church. And so it says that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. He's very concerned that as a result of hearing what he has heard of what is actually the Word of God given to him at the ordination, that he might fight a good fight, that he might war a good warfare. And he told him specifically how this should be done. He said, first of all, holding faith. That's the word echo. And it's a word that means a steadfast adherence. That he was to have a steadfast adherence to the faith. That would be the whole system of doctrine that we would call the New Testament today. Would be the whole system of doctrine that was at this time being developed. That he should be faithful in regard to holding steadfastly the whole teaching of the faith. And so he was to be holding the faith, and he was to be doing it in good conscience. And here you have the word soon, which is the prefix, it means with, and then the word oida, which is to know inherently. And so it's to know with. It's actually a knowledge within oneself is the idea. It is that very special something that God places within our hearts, even as unbelievers, so that we have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And then as believers, that conscience, which maybe as unbelievers has become hardened or even seared, that it becomes very tender and very, very pliable in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And God often uses our conscience to touch us as far as our conduct is concerned. And so he was to hold not only the faith, but he was also to hold a good conscience. He was to be very careful that he did not violate those things that were contrary to a conviction that had been implanted in his heart by the Holy Spirit. And notice it says here that first of all, the idea of faith and then the idea of conscience has been put away concerning faith, and those individuals that have put away the faith and have put away the conscience, they have made shipwreck. They've crashed on the rocks. And he names two specific individuals who fell as a result of not holding tightly to that which was established truth and that which was a part of a God-given conscience that the individual had. And it brought, actually, blasphemy to the name of the Lord. These two individuals were given away, given to Satan by Paul, delivered unto Satan, so that they might learn something. That didn't mean they lost their salvation. It merely meant that since they had been involved in their particular sin and had blasphemed the name of Christ, he just put them aside in discipline so that they could have a taste of what their kind of life would ultimately lead to in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so Timothy is warned about this. And I just say, you know, that this is something that we should be warned about in these days. You know, some of you men that are here, you're board members. You've been chosen to serve on the board of Valley Church, or perhaps even in another church. And perhaps if you're not on a board, you're maybe ministering in a committee or a Sunday school teacher or some of these other things. And you know, maybe you've discovered that your spiritual gift is teaching, or your spiritual gift is exhortation, and maybe you've gloated in that fact. You think, well, I'm really something because I've got this gift. I'm really going to be used of God now that I know my gift. And you seek to be used of the Lord. And yet at the same time, you've not held fast to the faith. If you lose that, my friend, you've lost your mooring. And you're like a ship that's being tossed to and fro on the waves. The only anchor that we could possibly have that is safe and steadfast and sure is that which is given in the Word of God. And if we depart from that, with all of the abilities that we may have naturally, with all of the abilities we may have supernaturally as far as spiritual gifts, we will be shipwrecked if we do not hold to that which is the truth of the Word of God. I think, you know, one of my greatest desires is that somehow if we as Christians can contend for the faith without being contentious. We don't want to be contentious. We don't want to be obnoxious. And we are living in a world of unbelief and skepticism and doubt. But if ever there was a day where we need to have a sure anchor for our ship, it's today. Otherwise, we're going to be tossed hither and yon. And I sometimes feel as though we as believers have been so affected and infected by our society and by the thinking that is round about us that we have begun to compromise the very traditions of the faith. And I believe that it's high time that we realize that even if people call us squares and call us old fogies and call us old-fashioned and any other pet name they can think of, it's about time we get back to the basics. You know, the old-fashioned gospel was good enough to save an old-fashioned sinner like me. And it's good enough to save old-fashioned sinners like you. And it's good enough to save old-fashioned sinners like all these old-fashioned sinners we see around. And I'll tell you this right now. If that's what old-fashioned means, I'm glad to be old-fashioned. I'm glad to realize that something is sure in a changing age. That in a day where things are changing and everything is relative. You know, if we look at the relativism of today, we find that, you know, it depends on who you talk to, whether or not such and such a thing is true. And if that's the way we get truth, then truth is just as vacillating as the times in which we live. And, you know, that's frightening. It really is. Because you know what I can do? I can want to sin bad enough, see, that I can create a situation. The situation ethics person says, look, here's a situation where it's all right to commit adultery. And the old nature that a person has can want to commit adultery bad enough, see, that he creates the kind of situation. And he says, well, this is a situation that's different. I'm different than the ordinary. Maybe it's not good for other people not to commit adultery, but for me it's all right. That's what the situation ethics person says. That in certain cases, it's all right to lie. In certain cases, it's all right to steal. In certain cases, it's all right to do this or that or the other thing that God has said is wrong. And my friends, if that is the only peg on which we can hang our faith, we've got trouble. Because it depends on who you listen to. And you'll come to this church and you'll hear one thing. You go to another church and you hear another thing. You go to another church and you hear another thing. And you know what we need to get back to in this day is the thus saith the Lord. Now, I bear no responsibility for what God's Word says. None whatsoever. If God's Word says it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's all there is to it. And I think it's about time that we get back to that basic truth. If it cuts right across the grain of everything the rest of the world is doing, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what God wants. See, the children of Israel moved into an area of relativism when they moved into the land of Canaan. Everything was relative. The whole matter of morals, it depended on what part of Canaan you were in, what you could believe concerning immorality or morality. But before God got them there, he gave them an absolute. And he says, here it is. This is my law. You violate this, this is what's going to happen. They violated it, and that's what happened. If it worked out exactly, you call that simplistic? Great. God is as simple as can possibly be. He says that the foolishness of God is wisdom. Even the things that are of God are foolish to men, and yet God says that these peons down here don't know what they're talking about. What I've got is so much higher. You listen to me. The word for supplication
is the word desis. And desis means to make request. It always implies need. It always implies that you need something, and therefore you are asking for the fulfillment of that particular need. By the way, this is the word that is employed in regard to the teaching of the widow who bugged the judge until she finally gave her what she wanted. The story of the man who comes knocking at midnight asking for a loaf of bread, and the other guy tells him to go away a few times and then finally says, if I'm ever going to get any sleep, I've got to get rid of this guy. The best way to get rid of him is to give him what he wants. And Christ used that as an illustration of one aspect of our prayer life. That if we have something that is legitimate, a legitimate need, and we don't know that it's not outside the scope of the will of God. If God has spoken and said you can't have that, for instance, a woman that says, I want to marry an unsaved man, God's not going to give you that unsaved man. He might save him and give him to you then, but he certainly won't give you someone who's an unbeliever, because that would be a violation of Scripture. So you don't even pray about that, because you know it's not the will of God for you at this time to marry that individual. You don't even have to pray about it. God's already spoken. It's finished. It's closed. But you see, there are a great many things about which we are not certain, and yet we feel that we need this thing. Well, God tells us, okay, start asking. And ask and ask and plead and beg and go ahead and keep on asking. And of course, the scripture that's tied into that is, ask and you shall receive. You lose that because you can't see it. You can't see the tense of it there. Keep on asking and you'll keep on receiving. Keep on seeking, present tense all the way through, and you will keep on finding. Keep on knocking and it'll keep on being opened unto you. And the thing is that there are times where God wants to teach us things through continued prayer. And so we are told to continue instant in prayer. We are told that we are to pray with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and let our requests be made known unto God, and God will provide us with peace. And so the word for supplication is desis, and it means a request. It means to keep on asking. It can even mean to beg. All right. The second is a general word for prayer, prosuche. General word for prayer, and it always is prayer to God. Supplication can be to people, it can be to a king, it could be to any person, but this particular word always is talking about prayer to God. And so this is a very special kind of prayer. It is a matter of really coming to God, not just to ask Him for things, but it usually is considered to be prayer within the scope of the will of God. There are things about which God has spoken. For instance, we're told that we are to pray in His will, and that this is the idea of praying in His will. When God has said that He's not willing that any should perish, we know that it is always right and proper to pray for the salvation of another person, because we know it's God's will that people come to know Him as Savior. And we actually can bring pressure to bear upon an unbeliever by praying for them. Now, we've kind of lost this a little bit. A lot of times, I think people have just plain forgotten that God wants us to constantly be storming the gates of heaven with prayer for others in regard to their salvation. There are other things that are involved. Prayer for guidance. We know that it's God's purpose that He guide us and that we be in the center of His will. We can pray. We can pray to God concerning various problems and needs that we might have, perplexities, questions, and all of that. And so that is another aspect of prayer. And then a very interesting word is the word entuxis. And that's the word here for intercession. And it actually is the idea of petition. But a very interesting part of the etymology of this word is the fact that this was a word that was employed when a man would gather a petition on behalf of a group of people and then seek and find an audience with a king, with the king of the domain, and go to that king and go through all the necessary rigmarole and ritual and everything else that was involved in gaining the audience with the king. And once the audience has been gained, he would begin by saying, "Sir, I do not bring to you any requests for myself, but I come with intercession for someone else." It's a concept and the idea of bringing a petition to a king on behalf of someone that you are representing. Now you see, God tells us that we are to be interceding for other individuals. I just wonder, you know, really, how much real prayer went into Election Day on Tuesday. I'm talking now about believing people. Were you praying for the candidates now that we're going to the general election in November? Are you praying by name for these candidates? Are you praying for these individuals? Are you praying that God will bring to bear upon their life certain circumstances that will be ultimately to the glory of God and bringing this state back on course from the standpoint of so many areas? You know, I really care. I may vote one way, but I don't really care whether it's a Democrat or Republican or plutocrat or an independent or a socialist or who gets into office. From the standpoint of the aspect of my office as a pastor, it's a no concern to me personally who might be in office, though as a citizen I'll vote a certain way. Because when a man gets into office, it is God that ultimately has put him there, either for the benefit of the people or for the judgment of the people. And God will place men in office. That doesn't mean we shouldn't vote. That's a responsibility, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. But ultimately, when the man receives office, there is no man that receives any office of any position of authority anywhere but what God allows that man to be placed in office. And so from the standpoint of who gets in, I'm going to pray for that man. There's some people that got all shook and uptight. Back here, you know, when John Kennedy received the presidency, and there were some Christian people that really got on their pastor because he prayed for him by name from the pulpit. How can you pray for him? You know, and you see, they were so uptight about him getting elected for some reason that they just, you know, it's just dismaying to them. And how can you pray for them? And the pastor said, "My goodness, man, you don't know what the scripture says. It's my responsibility before God to pray for this man." See? So we are to bring men before the throne of grace. We are to pray for them. We're to pray for one another within the fellowship, but even outside of the fellowship, as we'll see in a moment. And then we are to do it with praise, with giving of thanks. And that's the usual word for praise, the word from which we get the word Eucharist. And it's the idea of praise to God, giving of thanks. But notice who we're to give thanks to. I mean, who we are to pray for and who we are to thank God for and who we are to supplicate on behalf of and who we are to pray about. It's to all men. And especially for kings and for all that are in authority. Now notice God has a purpose in it, with a purpose that we might have a quiet and peaceable life in two particular areas. First of all, in godliness. Godliness is a very difficult word to translate into the English. It's a word that means an attitude, actually, of living in such a way as to please God, at the same time honoring men, and at the same time a great amount of self-respect. It's a matter of self-respect, honoring men, and honoring God, but doing it in the reverse order, honoring God first and men second and ourselves last. But there should be a great honor, and that's really what the word here for godliness means. It means the whole scope of living so completely to please God that there is the outflow of the life that brings benefit to men and to yourself as well. And so that's the matter of godliness. We are to be living godly, and then we are to be living honestly. And this is another quality. Semnotes. And that's, again, a difficult word to translate. It means a grace and dignity combined. It means, and this is probably the best definition of the word, it means one who, without demanding it, challenges and inspires reverence. An individual without demanding it, who inspires reverence. It's when I see that word, and by the way, the word honesty doesn't have anything to do with it. That's a poor translation, basically. But it's the idea of a man without, very humbly, yet inspiring reverence as far as he's concerned. When I see that word, I think of my dad, because that's just the way he is. And that word in the Greek adequately describes him. It means really living of the life. It's often translated grave. And it's the idea of living your life in the presence of God in such a way that people see you as an individual who is special, very special. It means really living your life in such a way that you just, like Brother Lawrence talks about in his little book, Practicing the Presence of Christ. You practice the presence of Christ. That you have such a consciousness of the presence of Christ that you do nothing that you would not do if his physical presence were there. I tell you, that's quite a quality, isn't it? And it's certainly something that we should all desire. And so, again, he says that Timothy is to be a man of prayer. And he is to be a man of prayer in regard to all men. He is to do it in order that he might live a quiet and peaceable life, but that he should live that life in godliness, really putting God first, and as well in the matter of grace and dignity and gravity as far as his life is concerned. And then over in the fourth chapter, there's some more that's listed about Timothy. It says here, and by the way, there's a lot in between that we could talk about, a lot about godliness as an example. But here it says, let no man despise thy youth. Now I want to make something clear here. That position in the local church is not a matter of spiritual gift. We've already said that. But it is also not a matter of age. It's not a matter of age. It's a matter of spiritual quality. You see, for us to simply say, well, you know, I think it's wise for us to realize that the gray hair indicates a background of experience. And I think it's wise for us to consider that. But you see, the matter of position in the local church, for instance, Timothy was considered an elder. Timothy was a young man. He was considered an elder because of spiritual experience, not because of natural experience, because he hadn't lived long enough for that. And Paul said that here you, as you're pastoring the church in Ephesus, which was a major church in that part of the world, had this great responsibility of the oversight of the various local assemblies in that area. And Paul says, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example of the believer. And, you know, I think of this, and I've got somewhere in my files a deal that talks about the pastor, you know, and it says that if he's young, they say he hasn't had enough experience. And if he's old, that he's too old to appeal to the young people, you know, and then it goes on down the list, and, you know, you can't win for losing in a thing like that. But, you know, that's often true. There's a period of time through which a pastor passes, and I think even people in a local church pass, as far as being looked to for leadership, where people say, oh, they're too young, you know. Then they pass that beautiful period of time for a few short years where you say, well, maybe some people say they're too young and some people say they're too old, but they're kind of in between there, so they're not too critical. And then after just a few years, then they're too old. They're over the hill. You know, I think it's tragic. I think it's tragic that we put older people, on the shelf in the first place. Anybody that tells you that as far as Christian service is concerned, that you get to an age where you should retire, they don't read their Bible. If you were to be retired, you'd be dead because God would check you out of here. If he wants you around because you yet have a ministry. Now that may mean at this time that what God wants you to do is be a prayer, a person who spends long hours in prayer. We had a dear old lady in our church in Lacey, really felt the loss when she died. She could hardly come to church, but boy, she could pray. She would sit and she would pray and she would pray and she would pray, and God would answer, and God would, and we would be the reapers of the benefit of this dear woman's prayers. So maybe God wants you to pray. But on the other hand, maybe God wants you to still be active, maybe still teaching, maybe still involved in various areas of service. Don't you ever think that you're on the shelf. There is always a place for you to serve. And I think one of the reasons that we have from time to time a dearth of Sunday school teachers is because our older people think they're too old to teach. And I say baloney. You know, we have a friend, city of Tacoma. He's been pastor of this church for 48 years now. And he wears well, obviously. He's tried to resign, I think, something like 12 times, and they've never let him. And so you can imagine what age his wife is, because she's about the same age as he. And, of course, we'd never reveal what that age would be, because she wouldn't like that. But she's no spring chicken, I'll tell you that. And not only that, but she's quite a portly gal, and so... She was asked, they needed desperately a teacher for the high school Sunday school class. And they said, Mrs. Flint, we wonder if you would teach the high school class, you know. And she says, oh, sure, be glad to. She's always very willing. And so she walked in there the first day. She looked these kids over, and the kids, you could tell, oh, good night. You know, this old dame doesn't know nothing, you know. And she said, I'm going to set you straight right off the bat. She said, I don't know anything about your fads. I don't know anything about your styles. I don't know anything about the latest fashions. I don't know anything about a lot of the foolishness you do at school. But she says, I'll tell you one thing. I know more about the Bible than any one of you. And when you get done with this class, you're going to know more than you did before. I'll guarantee it. Well, I kind of stunned at that, and she started in, and she gave them a Bible education that they'll never forget. I'll tell you that. She had those kids in the palm of her hand. Why? Just simply because she put together what the Word of God said without having to mess around with all the jokes and foolishness and all the rest that we so often think we have to attract young people. See? All right. Now, I say this because I think we sometimes despise the extremes of age. And Paul said, don't let anybody despise your age, the age factor. Don't you be worried about that aspect of it. You go right ahead and do my will, do the will of God, do the thing that God wants you to do, continue to minister. If you're young, go ahead and minister because God has given you a ministry. He's entrusted it to you. If you're old, go ahead and do it because God has given you a ministry. He's entrusted that to you. You have a responsibility no matter where you are. Don't be shook up because some people say you're too young or too old or something else. So he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Now the word for example here means literally the mark of a blow. The mark of a blow. And it, of course, brought the idea of, the Greek word is tupos, and it's the idea of a stamp that would be left in a piece of metal. They put the dye on the top, and they hit it with a sledge, and it leaves an imprint. It leaves a mark. In other words, the place on the metal takes the shape and the form of the stamp. The same thing is done today with a rubber stamp, where we put an image on a piece of paper, and it takes the form of the stamp. That's the word here for example. And so it's the idea of a pattern. Be you a pattern, so that when your life is stamped on the lives of those that are in your ministry, then the image, of course, will be the image of these qualities, six qualities that are listed here as far as this man Timothy was concerned. He was to be an example as far as his language was concerned. In word, the word is goi. It's the idea of simply the speaking forth, not only his public speaking, but his private speaking, not only his preaching, but also his conversation with people. Words are vital. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Timothy was to watch his words. Conduct, and the word is conversation in the King James, but it's the very familiar word for conduct, or for actually the idea of manner of life. It means literally to turn back or to move about in one place. And so the idea is that what a person is doing, the conduct or the behavior of his life. And then he is to be an example in love. And that's agapao, or agape love. And this is the 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. And he's to be an example as far as spirit. And that's, of course, the matter of the spiritual quality of the individual, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, the activity of the Spirit of God in his life in its total aspect. He is to be an example in literally faithfulness. That's the meaning of this use of the word here. He is to be an example of faithfulness, unconquerable fidelity and loyalty to Christ. And then he is to be an example in purity, or actually in holiness. But the way the word is used here, the root is hagnos, but it's the idea here of an unconquerable allegiance to the standards of Jesus Christ. It means a life that is in focus with the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, this word was a word that was used in regard to the early Christians. Pliny was reporting back to Trajan about the emperor, about the Christians in Bithynia, where he was governor. Trajan had sent out an order. He wanted to know who these Christians were, that of which there were so many in the city of Bithynia. And so Pliny wrote back, and here's what he wrote. And they found manuscripts that indicate that this is accurate, even though it's extra-biblical. It's nevertheless what he wrote, apparently, to Trajan. He said, "They," that is the believers, "are accustomed to bind themselves by an oath to commit neither theft nor robbery nor adultery, never to break their word, never to deny a pledge that has been made when summoned to answer for it." This man wrote, and he described them with this word, and then he gave that description. In other words, he was to live a life that had its standard as the standard of Christ and not the standard of the world in which he lived. And so he was to live his life as pleasing to God. He was to have such an example of these qualities so that as other people saw him and saw his ministry, it would make a profound effect upon their life. Over in the sixth chapter of Timothy, there is very quickly just one more listing that we'll just go through very quickly. It says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," that is, the wealth and riches and covetousness, "flee these things, follow after righteousness," which has to do with a relation to people, "godliness," which has to do with a relation to God, "faithfulness," which has to do with a relationship to duty, "love," which has to do with a relationship with all, "patience," which has to do with a relationship to circumstances, and "meekness," which has to do with a relationship to self. He was to flee, he was to follow, and then finally, he was to fight the good fight of faith, the same way Paul began with him. "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now, those are just a few of the qualities of the light. Now, twice in the writings to Timothy, spiritual gift is mentioned. His spiritual gift is mentioned, which I believe personally is a gift of showing mercy. It may be something else, but and it's indicated there that he discovered his gift at the time of his ordination, and he was to stir up that gift. He was not to neglect that gift, according to the Apostle Paul. But at the same time, the emphasis that the Apostle Paul made was not so much upon his natural talent or upon his supernatural ability, his spiritual gift, but rather the emphasis was upon the quality of life that was necessary in order to be an effective minister of the gospel. The same thing is true of you. I'm so glad that God, by His grace, gave to us, before we were even Christians, natural abilities, talents. Some have the talent to speak, and some have the talent to sing, and many other things. And being a Christian doesn't have a thing to do with that. How you use it changes after you become a Christian. But then, in addition to that, God, at the point of salvation, gave to you a supernatural ability that's called a spiritual gift. He's opened to you a variety of gifts that are ministries, opportunities to serve. But if you're to be effective, what's necessary is for you to have the qualities of life that the New Testament teaches. The qualities of life that, if we began to list them, would stretch into hours and hours and hours of study. And yet it's what God wants from you. And it's something that, even though by the way, I should have mentioned this, when Paul said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer," he uses the word ginomai there, and the tense is that he is to be becoming an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in conduct, and so on. You see, we are to be becoming those things that God wants us to be. We'll not attain in this life. We'll never be perfect. And you can look at my life and you can find all kinds of flaws. You can just shoot me full of holes. And there are things in your life that I could point at. But we're not to stand around pointing at each other. What we are to do is, by the grace of God, seek to saturate ourselves with God's point of view so we're thinking like He's thinking. Allow the Holy Spirit to control us so that He's producing the fruit of the Spirit through our life. And that we see the standard in the Word of God, and that we are constantly becoming what God wants us to be now for His honor and for His glory. And the more you're like what He wants you to be, the more impact you will have as far as your ministry is concerned. Let's pray. Now, Father, thank You for this opportunity to just examine some of these things. We could go on and on and on with so many things that are listed in Scripture. We pray that these qualities will be being wrought out in our life, and that we will have an example to other believers of what a Christian really ought to be. We think of that note that Pliny wrote. We think, Lord, of the fact that he was able to say that these people are strange, they're unusual, because they're not dishonest, because they are faithful, because they do keep their word, because they do all of these things that are really contrary to nature, contrary to the standard of the world. And thus there was an impact that was made upon Bithynia. There's an impact that can be made upon Cupertino and Sunnyvale and San Jose and Mountain View and Los Altos as a result of people right here in this room tonight that determine before You that they are going to be becoming what You want them to be, really a pattern of what a Christian ought to be. Lord, we need a new pattern in these days. Not a new pattern, it's the pattern that's in Your Word. But the pattern that we're seeing, even in the lives of many Christians, it leaves much to be desired. And so, Lord, give us the desire to just have Your Spirit control us and lead us so that we can raise a new standard, a standard that is absolute in a world of relativism. And we'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.